verse 19. And you may be wondering, say, you know, good night, this songs are all about blood this morning. Well, you know, without the blood, there is no remission of sin. So it is important. It is, in fact, you can't be saved without it. You can't be cleansed without it. That's what God uses as the basis for the cleansing of our sin nature. But certainly as we kind of go through this, it seems like we're kind of being somewhat repetitive. But the Paul, I believe, is taking, he's looking at the Old Testament covenant. And he, as the scripture says, these are shadows of the thing, the real thing. And he's taken each of those as we go through progressively through the book of Hebrews, and he's looking at various elements of the old covenant, and he's showing us how Jesus Christ is the real image of those things, and those were just the shadows of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if it seems like we're being a little bit redundant, the idea is that everything had their place. Everything had their purpose in the Old Testament. But I kind of looked at this section of Scripture today, and I got to thinking of, first of all, the great divine, because there's a couple of things in here that would lend itself to the title. But verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, did you know that the first time, that is, the recorded time, the phrase, the great divine, was used was back in 1868, and it really didn't have anything to do with spirituality. If any of us can remember back into our high school geography, I can barely hardly remember high school, let alone what I did in high school. But the Great Divide was applied to the American watershed out in the north and the Middle East, where all the main rivers, the large rivers, dump into one or another, and they end up into the Gulf of Mexico, if you will. However, the phrase has been used a number of different ways. Number one is to express a significant point of division. Where the one is speaking of death, Jesus speaking in the record of Lazarus the beggar and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, he spoke of a great gulf. Now the word great comes from the Greek word megas, from which we get the word mega building, megatron, or whatever it is that they have out there today that kids play with, all kinds of toys, mega this, mega that. But he spoke of a great gulf that was between the rich man who was in the place of torment and Lazarus, who was in paradise at that time, because Christ hadn't gone to the cross. And so those saints that were faithful and they died, their soul and their spirit went to, biblically, the place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, as it's also spoken of there. But if you remember the rich man, who died because he didn't have any need for God. That's one of the problems I share with the teens this morning, that with riches. With riches, we come to that place sometimes where I don't really need God. I don't need that spiritual stuff. I don't need a crutch. I've got all this money, and I've got maids, and I've got servants. I can buy what I want, get what I want, do what I want, and so on there. And so they tend to neglect God as a need in their lives. And that was the kind of the life of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. But Lazarus was one who was poor, and he was very dependent on God. And I believe he probably talked and communicated with God on a day-to-day basis. And he was faithful as much as one could be, who was literally as crippled and as he was. And when he died, the Bible says he went to paradise. But the rich man, looking out of torments, saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He wanted Lazarus to come to him, just dip his finger in a little bit of water and to touch his tongue. And Abraham spoke and said, no, there's a great gulf, or there's a great divide. And he said, he cannot come to you and you cannot go to him. And there was no passing between that great gulf, if you will. So we see the gulf was between paradise and Hades, and it was a great gulf, a great divide. The phrase is also used to express where two people or two groups of people are in relation to each other in thoughts or not in relationship, but how does I want to say? They're no longer, they can't come to terms, if you will, in their thoughts, their ideology, even in the exercise of faith or religion. They're just worlds apart. Or we might say there's a great divide. Sometimes it ends up in denominations. I know that in the Southern Baptist Conference for a number of years, there was a great divide over whether they would stay with the King James Version of the Bible, they would embrace some of the more modern-day translations. And so there was really a great divide on which Bible they would actually use, official Bible or text or translation that they would use, and so on. So there was a great divide there. But certainly there is no greater divide than between the Word of God and evolution. Amen? We've been dealing with that on Wednesday night now for quite a while. And we have discovered that there is a huge, huge divide between evolution and what the Word of God has to say. And all compromises that man come up with typically choose to water down or alter the Word of God. Because we made a point there that there are those who, they look at what science says, they look at what the Bible says, and they're assuming that these men with all these PhDs and bachelor's degrees and master's degrees in various disciplines of science that, you know, they can't be all that wrong. I mean, they work so hard to study. And listen, you can study all the information in the world, but if you're coming from the wrong foundation, the wrong premise, the conclusion's not going to be right. Amen? So yeah, they do know a lot about these things. They just don't know a whole lot about the origins of these things here. And so for them, it's a lot of guesswork. We don't guess because we say, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. And so we come from a different foundation than what they do. And the problem with America and the world today is that they've shifted foundations from in the beginning, God, to now, well, the science ought to know. And so those who would typically choose to compromise somewhere between, okay, science and what God has said, they have to water down what God has said. They have to alter the Word of God to make it fit some of evolutionist theories. And in case you're wondering why evolution is not altered to fit the Word of God, it's because it simply can't fit no matter how you dice it or slice it. Evolution will never fit. It will never coincide. It will never come alongside the Word of God and make sense accordingly. But beyond that, there is another great divide between God and man called the sin nature. It is a huge divide. The divide is so great that if we cannot find a way across that divide, the individuals or men or women are going to not be able to go to heaven. They're going to go out into eternity, into a crisis eternity. And even in our text this morning, we see Paul is dealing with what once was a divide in the wilderness tabernacle. It was a curtain that separated. First of all, there was the proper curtain on the outside there that separated a man from being able to look into the courtyard where the wilderness tabernacle was. Then there was a curtain as you walked into the holy place. And then separating the holy place from the holies of holies, there was another curtain there. And it was a divide in that men could not enter in there unless they were duly appointed by God, which was the Aaronic priesthood. And so, by God's grace this morning, we're going to see how God deals with that divide of sin and also the veil of the temple, how they kind of work together to help us understand the access that we have, and we can come boldly to the presence of God. So we want to look at, first of all, His mission, His message, and His method this morning. Father, as we come to Your throne of grace, Lord, I have no idea who is saved. Lord, I know some of the testimonies, and Lord, there's ample fruit and ample evidence of those who make that profession, and Lord, we're glad that they're saved. But Lord, it may be that there are those here this morning who, Lord, they don't even know for sure if they're saved. And Lord, they're wonderful people, they're marvelous people, they're good people. But Lord, that's not the question. The question is whether or not they have received You as their own personal Lord and Savior, so that, Lord, You might take care of that sin nature. So, Father, today, help all of our minds to be clear and our ears wide open that we might hear and receive from Your Word the wonderful truths that You have for us. And, Lord, that we will understand who we are and what we are in relationship to our sin nature and to the blood of Jesus Christ this morning. So, Father, bring honor and glory to Yourself through the message and the invitation time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we look, first of all, at His mission. Now, the Apostle Paul is reaching back to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And we can just turn very quickly back there. When he says in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord." I kind of remember about a preacher telling a story one time of a young preacher who wanted to preach on this particular passage on, "Lo, I come." And that was the title of his message, and he wanted to emphasize it. And so when he got up to the pulpit to preach, he kind of went way to the back there, and then he had it all timed out so that when he reached the pulpit, he'd say, "Lo, I come," and he didn't kind of get it out quite right, and so he tried 3-4 different times, and finally about the fourth time he came up there and said, "Lo, I come," he tripped over and he fell into the front pew down there in a lady's lap, and he looked up and he said, "Ma'am, I am so sorry." She said, "That's okay, you warned me 3 different times." So there you go. But anyway, he says, and then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." But as you look back into Psalms chapter 40, and in verse 6 it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." Now, this is really a prophetic portion of Scripture, and it is looking to that time beyond the Old Testament covenant with which required the innocent animals' sacrifices. But this, speaking of Jesus Christ, is sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, one of the things that they used to do when someone was an indentured servant in Israel at the time, and during the year of Jubilee, they were supposed to release those who for whether they were servants for indebtedness, and if the servant wanted to stay there and continue on his life there, then they would take him and they would put an awl through the ear and pierce the ear and put a little stud in there, a little stud in that an opening there, and that was an indication that he was an indentured servant by choice. He decided to do that. But it goes on and it says, mine ears hast thou opened. In other words, Christ really came to serve the Father in that context. And he would always continue to serve the Father. But burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And again, he says very much the same thing there in verse 9. Then said he, lo, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he's reaching back to help these Jewish folk of his day understand the mission of Christ. They were still having somewhat of a problem being able to link the shadows to the real image, which was the person of Jesus Christ. Now suppose someone had an extremely unpleasant task. One that would be so unpleasant that it would leave you loathing the very idea that you would have to do that. And you were the one who was chosen to carry out that particular task. Would you step up to the plate and say, you know what, I can do this? Or would you simply say, no, I'm not doing that. I don't find that very pleasant. I don't think I want to. I don't know. Find someone else to do that. Well, would you say, maybe like Isaiah said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Or here am I, use me. But in verse 9, Paul makes it clear that Jesus was on a mission. We see again there, he says there, I come to do thy will, O God. Part of that will first was a mission of obedience. The Son of God. A mission of obedience to do the will of the Father regardless of his own personal will. He set his will aside completely and accepted the Father's will for his life. If you and I wrestle with something in our lives, it is setting our will aside and replacing it with the will of the Lord. You will struggle with that throughout our entire Christian lives. So here, I believe, is one of our greatest battles, a battle of our will set over against God's will for our lives. This includes God's will for all believers and his personal will for each of us. Now, there's a basic will. Now, God has a basic will for all mankind, and that is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's basic will. That's his desire that he would have for all men and all women throughout all the world of all time. But then he also has a basic will for all believers, and that was number one, that we would worship him, that we would serve him, that we would share the gospel with others, that we would study and meditate and become more like Christ with each and every day as we take the Word of God and put it to use and practice into our lives. But I believe also God has sometimes a more specific will for others. The ministry, the pastorate is God's will. God will choose and God will encourage and God will call. Some of us come kicking and screaming and some surrender willingly and wonderfully and gladly come along. Maybe that God's will for you is to be a very supportive member of a local church staff, being a Sunday school teacher, a music director, being involved in whatever aspect of the local ministry you can be, whether it's playing of the instruments and the piano, being a trustee, being a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a choir member, providing special music, being able to just grab some tracks off the track rack and hand them out there. We all come together for the purpose of serve the Lord in whatever capacity it is that God can use us and God's will for our lives. But have you ever sat down in your conversation with the Lord rather than simply, well, Lord, you know what my financial needs are, and Lord, I got this bill and this bill and this bill and this bill, Lord, and Lord, I've got this health issue and I got that health issue, and we have all these demand lists that we put out to the Lord. Remember what John F. Kennedy said in one of his speeches there? What did he say? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Well, you know, we come just the reverse of that before the Lord. We're after God for what God can do for us. God's already given to us exceedingly great and wonderful promises. Amen. Wonderful promises in His Word that, listen, they're there for you. You don't have to beg for them. You don't have to ask for them. Listen, if you just walk daily obeying the Lord, those promises will just come down like snowflakes. Amen. Amen. All over the place. Beautiful. Wonderful. But have you ever sat down in your conversation with the Lord and asked, Lord, what is your will for my life? Now, that means you really want to know what it is. We're not just talking about a basic will of, sharing the gospel and reading your Bible and meditating and so on. Those things, that's every Christian's responsibility. But beyond that, Lord, what is it you would have me to do above and beyond that? Lord, is there a different level of your will for my life in particular? But have you ever really said, Lord, what is your will for my life? Because I'll not be happy. I will not be content until I know your will for my life. And I really believe part of the problem why there's a lot of believers today that are not really happy and content and peaceful is because they're not actively interested in God's will for their life. We've got our will, we've got our agenda, we've got our purpose, we've got our plan, we've got our goal, but we don't come alongside the Lord and say, Lord, what is your will? Because I'm willing to set it all aside. So we can make plans for our lives, but we need to come to one point, one place in our lives where we simply say, you know what, Lord? I don't know if this is what you want for me. And if God has a different, I'll be honest with you, you will not be happy doing what you want to do if it's not what God wants you to do. So, and then tell the Lord, I want to do your will. Not just, it's not a matter of just wanting to know what that will is, amen? You need to come and say, the second phase is, okay, Lord, because I really want to do your will. You know, we want contentment as believers, don't we? We want peace as believers. We want peace in our heart. Now, the world could be falling all apart around us, but in the midst of all of that, we can come to the Lord and still have peace and contentment. Now, contentment and peace in a believer's heart is the byproduct of being where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. That's where you get the peace. That's where you get the contentment, where you're in the center of God's will. And I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul. When he was on the ship on the way to Rome, and he told them that, listen, this is not a good season to set sail. He said, because this is the season of the Euroclydon, kind of like a hurricane at sea, I guess, for the most part. Heavy, terrible storms, and anybody who knew and understood shipping, that was a bad time to be out in the Mediterranean Sea. But they said, you know what, we're going to go anyway. And while they're out there, everybody's panicking because sure enough, the big storm came up there and it looked like the ship was going to be torn apart. And so they began to throw stuff overboard one way or the other. And Paul's just contented. Paul's absolutely at peace. Paul's absolutely calm because he is where God wants him to be, doing what God wanted him to do. And as a result of that, he's trying to comment and say, listen, man, you know, don't jump overboard. God's promised and God's already shared with me that, listen, no one's going to lose their lives. Stay on board until it's time. But he had that contentment and he had that peace. Even in the Philippian jail, when he had been beaten with Silas, I mean, we're talking about beaten within an inch of their lives. And the Bible says at midnight, while they're in prison and they were suffering from, I'm sure, the stench and the smell and the heat, as well as the agony and the pain of the beating that they had taken, the Bible says that Paul and Silas began to sing hymns and songs. Rather than complaining and griping and moaning to God, saying, you know, God, listen, I'm just trying to get the gospel out there. I can't do much here in prison. But the Bible says they began to sing songs. He had contentment and he had peace in the midst of even that. So the byproduct of being where God wants us, doing what God wants us to do, is contentment and peace regardless of the storms that swirl about us. But that was the first, a mission of obedience. Secondly, it was a mission to take away. And as we see that there, let me see what verse we're in here. In verse 9, there we go. It said, oh God, he taketh away. Now, the word, the phrase, the Greek word for taketh away is the idea of death. It was going to die. It was going to be complete. It was going to be finished, if you will. So it was to take away the inability of the first covenant or sacrificial or ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. We said that, excuse me, they could not save like the blood of Jesus Christ. All the best they could do in the Old Testament was to cover as they looked forward to the day that Jesus Christ would die. But Jesus Christ came to take away the inadequacies of the law. And we know what those were because back in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worship is once purged, you'd have no more sacrifice, a conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And so he came to take away the inadequacies. And that's why it says there, he came to take away the first, that he might establish the second. And so these were set forth by God. The Old Testament sacrament was set forth by God to show how exceedingly sinful we are. And the repetition of these sacrifices and ceremonies declared to us that God, as to man's sin nature, could not be appeased except by the death of some innocent substitute. Now, it'd be terrible to think that someone has to die in order for me to live. A number of times I've heard of individuals who were organ donor recipients. And as they were being interviewed, they would almost always say the same thing. He said, "I just feel so terrible that someone else had to die that I could live." Wow. What a statement. I mean, you can almost apply that right here to our Lord and say, it's a shame that something, or in this case, Christ, who was innocent, had to die for my guilt. And so these Old Testament sacrifices were but shadows of a better sacrifice to come. So first, we had a mission of obedience, no matter the personal cost. Second, to take away the weakness of the Old Testament law. And the third part of that mission was a mission to establish the foundation of the new covenant. The covenant of the New Testament has been built on the foundation of the life, the death, the shed blood, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not on what church you belong to or what denomination or what faith you exercise. It was founded and based on the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ did by the surrender of his body into the hands of sinful men, laying down. They did not take his life. He laid his life down of his own accord. Note what it says in verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, an offering is something that you give, isn't it? And what Jesus Christ was, he offered his body. He literally put his body out there and said, "I will take and I will give my body and take upon me the wrath of God concerning man's sin nature." And so, compared to the necessity of the high priest in verse 11, because it says there, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Boy, that must have been an exercise in futility. When you really think about it, being reminded every day, well, that sacrifice, looking at that temple and looking at the busyness of the priest, offering up those animals, being reminded that will it ever end? Will there ever come a day when I won't have to offer any more sacrifices for my sin? And the answer to that is yes, there would come a day. Many of them did not see it, but the Jews alive at that time, they would see it in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it goes on and it also says there, not only was this a superior covenant, but the power of Christ's crucifixion is also seen in verse 12. It says, "But this man," meaning Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So one offering. We don't have to come to a church and have a communion exercise and practice the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is not a Baptist doctrine, and it's not even a biblical doctrine. It's a Roman Catholic doctrine. But it's also, I believe, Lutherans and others probably practice it as well. And the idea of transubstantiation is that when you're taking that wafer, it is like the re-crucifixion of the body of Christ. Or when the priest drinks the wine, it is, again, it becomes the literal blood of Christ. Or the wafer, when it's ingested, becomes the literal body of Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible has never, ever taught that at all. In John chapter 8 is where they take it from, but they don't read far enough and exercise the rest of that biblical truth in that area there. But he says, "For by one offering he hath perfected," teleos, Literally, he has completed what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. Christ was able to do. He was able to take our sin nature so that I have no more conscience. Listen, I may have a conscience about getting mad and losing my temper or saying something that maybe I shouldn't have said. I'll be mindful of that, but I don't even remember my sin nature because I know that it no longer exists as far as God's concerned. Now, I still have a weakness of the flesh I got to deal with on a regular day-to-day basis, but I don't have that original sin nature because it has been taken. Listen, you know what? God doesn't even know that I had a sin nature because it's under the blood. And God said, what's under the blood is under the blood. He said, I don't see it. All I see is the blood. I see what my son did. I see what my son shed for that sin. And so, that was under the Old Testament covenant when we look at his message. And now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we have no more consciousness of that sin nature. So, we look at the second point this morning, which is his message. We looked at his mission, now his message. There was a time when no man other than the high priest was able to come into the holiest of holies to offer the blood atonement once a year. Only that particular high priest was able to go behind that very special curtain, taking the blood with him and sprinkling it on the mercy seat, the seat of atonement. Now, that was under the Old Testament covenant, and now under the New Testament covenant, Christ having offered his body, shedding his blood, we have the message that whosoever will may now come boldly into the presence of God. They didn't dare to think about it back in those days. They would say, Moses, pray on our behalf. I've had people come to me and say, Preach, would you pray on my behalf? You know, you're in better stead with God. You've heard me say that before. I really hate that saying. I hate that statement. Because it's, first of all, it's not even valid. Listen, if I can get close to God, you can get close to God. Amen? I'm not closer to God by virtue of being a pastor. Now, by the grace of God, I should be close to God. I should work at it. But so should you. Now, you can come alongside and say, Pastor, I'm on my knees before God, and I'm really praying about this thing here. Would you join with me? But don't come to me and say, you know what, Pastor? Because you're closer to God, and I think you have God's ear. No, listen. You can have as much of God's ear as I have. Amen? You can have as much of God's presence, God's power as I have. Good night. Let's get it on and deal with it. Amen? So next time someone comes and say, listen, you know what? You can have God's ear if you really want it. You've got to work at it a little bit. But anyway, the idea that when Christ gave his body, shed his blood, he sent a message to the world that whosoever will may now come into the presence of God. Because he says here about the boldness there in verse 19. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now listen, there was a time when a Jew never would have thought of that. If he was not a part of the Aaronic priesthood, if he was not the high priest that was supposed to win, there's not a man alive. Because he knew that if he did that, he would be just like that. And so now Paul says, hey, listen, things have changed. Things are different now. Of course, things are different now, amen? And things ought to be different if we have been truly saved. And so he's saying things are different now. We can come boldly into the presence of his throne of grace. And under this new covenant, when one comes to Christ for forgiveness of their sin nature, there is no longer a need for offering for one's sin's nature. Verse 17 says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, he was talking about the nation of Israel for the most part there. And it was, again, it's a promise from, I believe, the book of Jeremiah, that when God would speak to their hearts. But listen, it began when Christ died and Jews began to receive him as their personal Lord and Savior. He said, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So, Jesus Christ has made one offering for all time, for all men, for all women. And if we receive him, that offering is applied to ourselves and to our sin nature. So, we don't have to come timidly. We don't have to come. Listen, when it says to come boldly, it doesn't mean coming in here like somehow God owes you. You know, you don't have to come in here and cop an attitude. It just simply means to be able to come volitionally, to be able to come freely. In other words, the door is open. Have you ever used that? Say, we have an open door policy here. Listen, just knock and walk in and visit or whatever it might be along the way. Listen, God has an open door policy. If we belong to him, if we have been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then we can come boldly into the presence of God. We can come freely. But I believe we need to come humbly. We just can't come in here as if somehow we are all that and then some along the way. We are sinners saved by God's grace. And we need to conduct ourselves as sinners saved by grace, a miracle of God, a blessing, amen? But to know that also, as we can come in and talk to our earthly fathers, we can come and talk to the Heavenly Father. So we don't have to come timidly or cowardly. We can come with boldness into His presence, not brashly and not flippantly, but humbly, freely, in confidence because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and He did it for us in our place. He took our sin nature with all of its potential for sin. Now listen, you may not have done some dastardly things that others may have done, but let me tell you something this morning. The potential is there. That sin nature is not limited to just a few bad things. That sin nature is like a bag full of filth and garbage, and given the right set of circumstances, that stuff rises to the top. And so you actually may find yourself doing something that you said, well, that's so out of character. Well, no, it wasn't. It was in your sin nature. It was in that character. And so, He took our sins with all of its potential for sin and exchanged it for His righteousness. Now, folks, you don't get a better exchange than that. God simply says, you come to me and I will give you my Son's righteousness and I'll take your sin nature away. Does that mean I'm going to do everything right every single day? No. My wife will tell you that, yeah, my husband's a sinner saved by grace, no doubt about it. But He clothes us in His righteousness, and now I can come in confidence, and I can speak to God myself. Have you ever tried to talk with someone and you really felt kind of guilty? I mean, maybe you said something, you did something, and you know it really hasn't been made right, and you're brought into a situation where you got to talk, and somehow you just feel very uncomfortable. And the reason you feel uncomfortable is because there's a little wall, a little something between you. And so it is with you and I as the children of God. When we are transgressing against God, we just don't come boldly into His presence here because we kind of feel like, boy, I just feel so uneasy. But once I've confessed and taken care of that sin, then I can come before God and it's opened and I can talk. So everything necessary to the saving of my soul and your soul and usefulness to the Lord our God has been made possible in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Listen, only in the person of Jesus Christ am I perfect. You know, when our little ones are really, 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 really little, they're so perfect, aren't they? Most of the part. And we see them laying at nighttime, they're sound asleep in their bed. Oh, they're so perfect. Aren't they so wonderful? And then they have to wake up the next day, and then you know, that goes down the tube real quick. But anyway, when God sees us, He sees us through the blood of Christ, and He sees us as being completed. I don't have to offer any more sacrifices. I have no longer another sacrifice needs to be offered for me once I've received Him as my personal Lord and Savior. So in the person of Jesus Christ, all that was necessary for me to be reconciled back to God, it's complete. Nothing more to be added, nothing to be taken away. It's all right there. So our ability to come boldly, freely, is amply demonstrated when the veil or the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Now, at the time of Christ, Herod's temple had been built, and there was that curtain where the mercy seat was still there. And they would offer blood, but when Jesus Christ died and He gave up the ghost, if you read back in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 27, the Bible says that the veil in the temple was rent in two. Now, folks, these were wonderful curtains, but I guess if you were strong enough, you wouldn't have much trouble ripping those curtains. That veil in the temple, now I tried to do some research on this, and I followed some other guys who had done some research there, and looking at the various different Hebrew works and studies, that curtain was a handbreadth. Now, it's like anything else, trying to find out a settlement. Now, I say, okay, what's a hand breadth? I don't know what a hand length is, but a hand breadth would be four fingers. That curtain was that thick. You're not going to rip that thing. I doubt if you could get a couple oxen together. And it actually goes into the great detail on how that curtain was made. And I mean, it's an elaborate. It's just, you ought to go out there and just do some research on the veil in the temple, and you might be surprised at some of its history, some of it's probably embellished along the way there. But listen, if it was only three fingers, it wouldn't make any difference to me. It was still a very thick curtain, virtually impossibility. But the Bible says when Christ died, that veil was rent. And so no longer do we need a high priest of man. We now have the high priest, Jesus Christ. And it's through the veil of His flesh. In other words, through His bodily death, the sacrifice of Himself, that we now have access to the throne where we can come boldly but humbly. But Christ, he breathed his last breath upon the cross and he gave up his spirit. The temple veil was split in two, and now all who come to Christ can come boldly to the Heavenly Father. That is a great divide that made it possible for you and I to enter. There's going to be another great divide someday, and that is when Christ comes back, the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, because the rapture occurs first and the second coming of Christ toward the end of the, at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be a great divide in which, if our young people remember that, we said that on the Mount of Olives, it's going to literally split from the east to the west, and there's going to be a great valley. So that mountain is going to divide, and there's going to be a great valley that's going to be there during the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. A lot of great stuff there. But not so the unsaved. They can't come boldly. Now, they may pray to talk to God, but you know they don't have access to God because they're not saved. They have not had the blood of Jesus Christ to cover or to deal with their sin or take away their sin. So the saved don't have this privilege. They cannot come boldly as the temple veil kept all but God's appointed from the Holy of Holies. So the veil of Christ's flesh keeps sinners from the liberty and the freedom to come before God the Father and to enjoy His presence as you and I who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Liberty, freedom to come to God the Father. You know, but it doesn't have to be that way for the unsaved. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can have this freedom and this liberty to be able to come into the presence of the holiness of God. You say, well, I talk to God every day. You're not in the presence of God. I'm not saying that God doesn't hear you. But listen, I talk to a lot of people, and a lot of children may talk. If you have some children to come and talk to, maybe your dad, young people, or to your husband there, you hear what they have to say. But listen, it's only special and meaningful to the dad who is the dad of those children. When your sons and your daughters come and talk to you, it's always special when you can communicate with them. Amen? So it brings us to his method as we close. Those who have come to Christ for salvation by faith, not baptism, not membership, not by works, but by faith alone. He invites us to come boldly. Listen, that means as believers, you ought not to be neglecting this opportunity, this special privilege and blessing that we have, and that is to come boldly into the presence of the Lord and just sit down and talk and pray. And communicate. Allow him to speak to you through his word. Being able to talk to him in your own voice, in your own heart. So we are to come boldly, to come near in full assurance of faith. Not about how much faith we can muster. It is the object of our faith. Verse 22 of chapter 10, the very first part says there, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith. So it's not how much faith I can muster. But it is the object. Who is the object of our faith this morning? Is it not the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Listen, do you know someone who is an individual of the Word? I mean, someone that you, if they say it, it's as good as done. You have maybe a friend or someone who you know that if they say it, you can count on it, it's as good as done. So you have really faith in that person because they are a man or a person of their Word. It's the same thing when it comes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. Listen, if he said he's going to save you to the uttermost, you're going to be saved to the uttermost. If he's going to cleanse you from your sin nature, he's going to cleanse you from your sin nature. So my faith is in who Christ is and the fact that he is going to do exactly what he said he is going to do if I do what I'm supposed to do. And so I am saved because I acknowledge my sinful condition and the righteousness of Christ and acclaimed his promises that he would save me and redeem me. So Christ is the object of my faith. The more I know about Christ, the greater my faith becomes. Isn't that true? The more you know about someone, the more confidence you have. Or we may say the more faith you have in that person. It's the same thing with God. That's why a lot of times we strike out on our own and try to handle our difficulties and our problems on our own because we don't really, maybe we're not thinking about God, but a lot of times it's just because we think we can handle it because we know better than what God knows. But the truth of the matter is what? We get out there and we say, okay, woo, I got to backtrack here real quick. And so when it comes right down to it, my confidence, my faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith is never a leap in the dark. Real faith, genuine faith, is placed in what you know, or in this case, it is in the person of Jesus Christ. He will never, never, never let you down when you are walking in his will for your life. A lot of times we blame God for letting us down, but it's because we weren't where we were supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing, walking the way we should be walking as Christians. And so, God's method of salvation is faith. Faith in Christ's redemptive work in my place. God's method of sanctification is faith. Faith in Christ's power to keep us and to use us for His glory. His mission, it was to take away the old, that he might establish the new. His message is simply this, that because now the veil is rent, whosoever will may now call upon the Lord and draw close to the Father. Whosoever will. Isn't that a one? Listen, if there ever was a wonderful word about whosoever will, may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And His method, we are saved by faith, nothing else. And in faith, we learn more about Him from His word. And our faith increases as we learn and as we grow. Our faith just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Your decision time, folks. Accept the new and the living way by faith or miss the only hope. The only means by which God has chosen to redeem us sinners. Christ and Christ alone has bridged the great divide of our sin and God's holiness to make it possible for us to be saved. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You and I get that strength from being in the Word of God on a day-to-day basis. Have you ever discovered that the longer between times of sitting down with the Scriptures, that you kind of begin to take a little bit of a nosedive? Sometimes it's even before the day gets underway, you begin to realize, oh man, I haven't had my devotion. I haven't had my time alone with God today. So he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. You can't resist the devil if you don't have the ammunition necessary, if you don't have the knowledge and the understanding and the power and the presence of Christ. You're not going to be able to do that. But it says he will flee from you. I don't know about you, but I love it when he goes scattering down the road. Tail between. You ever seen a dog, when a dog gets scared, puts his tail between his legs and he's going down the road. But the rest of James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. You talk about some precious promises. You draw close to Him and He will draw close to you. What a blessing and a privilege to be a child of God, saved by grace, covered in the blood, sanctified. Man. Father, we thank you for this time we could be together. Lord, what a divide it is between the sinful nature of man and the holiness. Oh, but Father, what a thrill this morning to know that Jesus Christ has bridged the great divide. And Lord, for those who would desire to cross over from that sinful nature of man into the presence of the holiness of our Father, Lord, so thankful that you were willing to bridge that gap and extend it to whosoever will or whosoever desires. Lord, I don't know the nature of each and every heart here. And Lord, I know that many have professed, and Lord, they live that Christian life, and Lord, it's evident that there's a new creation going on day by day in all of our lives who have made that profession. But Lord, it may be that there is one here this morning, or even in the sound of our voice by means of the internet this morning, that Lord, they've never received you as their own personal Lord and Savior. Lord, they have never understood that the only way to get from one side of this divide to the other side is through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, be real. We pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see, and our ears that we might hear, and that we might understand what it is that we need to do to get from one side to the other, to understand how clearly and plainly that Jesus Christ is the only bridge, and we must consciously choose to accept it and to cross through Christ. And Father, we'd ask and pray that you'd guide and direct every mind and every heart today to bring about your perfect will and your desire. Lord, it may be that there are those here this morning, Lord, they're beginning to understand now the need and the necessity to come before you and say, Father, whatever your will is for my life, I want to know it so that I can do it, so I can be a blessing to you and receive a blessing of contentment and peace that passes understanding. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning as Diane quietly plays the piano today, and I'm wondering, first and foremost, as a child of God, there's no doubt in your mind that you're saved today. I ask the question, if you have ever taken the time to say, Lord, what is your will for my life? Lord, above and beyond what you just basically expect of me, What is there above and beyond that that you would have me to do? Would you say, Pastor, that's powerful. I'm not sure if I've got what it takes. Listen, you go ahead if you have the heart to do so. And God will provide what is necessary to keep the challenge and keep you focused. But you've got to make that decision. You've got to be willing to do so. Would you say, Preacher, pray for me this morning. I really want to know what God's specific will is for my life. And Pastor, would you pray for me in closing today? Yes. Several hands here and there. Preacher, would you pray for me today? I want God's more specific will. I want to be in that place where my relationship with God is so real and so vibrant. I couldn't have imagined life any other way. Pastor, would you pray? Yes. Would you pray for me today? Preacher, pray for me today. How about you young people today? Your lives are ahead of you. Don't spend 10 years and 15 years or 20 years going in your own direction only to be caught up short someday, wishing that you had thought this back 20 years ago. Now would be the time to do it. Now would be the time as a young person to say, Lord, here am I. Use me. Here am I. Send me. And the young people want to say that today, Lord. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Well, maybe there's one you're saying, Preacher, I'm not even sure if I got a home in heaven. I'm not sure if I were to die right now if I would have a home in heaven. And I'd ask you this morning, which would you rather do in the end? Spend an eternity in the place called hell or spend it with Christ? Because the choice is really yours. I can't imagine anybody in their right mind wanting to go to hell, and yet they won't do anything about it. God has provided a means. And if you don't accept that means, then hell is going to be your eternal destiny. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing? All heads are bowed and all eyes are closed. Preacher, would you pray for me today? I have no idea where I'd spend it, but boy, I want to get it. I want to get an understanding. I want to understand it more fully, more clearly. I want the scales removed and the dullness of my hearing. I want to be able to understand it all so I can make the right decision. And Pastor, would you pray for me in closing today? Would you pray for me? Oh, Father, again, we just thank you for the patience of your folk. But Lord, we're dealing with stuff that's so important, things that are so important. Lord, it really comes right down to whether we're going to spend an eternity in heaven or hell. And Lord, for those who have made the right decision and the right choice at this point, then Lord, another decision comes is, well, what kind of a relationship are we going to have with you? And Lord, we know that you're depending on us to be able to get the message out to others, to plant the seed that, Lord, you may bring pressure, that you may bring conviction, that they might turn from their sin to receive Christ. So Lord, we all have a great responsibility here this morning. And Father, may we take it seriously. May we truly, truly seek out your perfect will for our lives. That is your completed will. And we'll give you that praise and the honor and the glory. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and all God's people said. Amen.